I just finished reading a newly released novel that already is among the top of the best-selling list. The title is 2034, A Novel of the Next World War. The authors are Elliot Ackerman and Admiral James Stavridis. The hostility in the story begins, as you might expect, between U.S. and China, and the provocation starts in the Spratly group of islands. It is, of course, a work of fiction, but very realistic, and it sounds so close to home. In fact, the Philippines is mentioned several times in the novel. Now, what makes it so realistic is because wars are realities in history. Wars are increasing in violence, and we had the worst wars in just over the last 100 years, two world wars, and there had been more since the Roman Empire. And war is just the worst eruption of what can be described as the steaming volcano of violence. So we began consideration last week of the passage in the book of Revelation, which is known to many as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. We are addressing here, or John, the writer, is addressing the basic problem. Why is the Christian church in all kinds of trouble if Jesus is now king and his kingdom, or the consummation of that kingdom, is now at hand? Why is the church suffering so much? And so the main body of the book is a series of John's visions of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And the key to the interpretation of the book is how these sevens are related. How are the seals and the trumpets and the bowls related to each other? It is popular to interpret them as being sequential, but as I've explained, the Reformed interpretation is to see them as coeval. That is, they are describing the same similar span of time, which means from the first coming to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So John is trying to make his explanation of the visions, or explanation through visions, relevant to the churches of his day. The popular understanding that these are events that will happen either just immediately before or after the first phase of the first or second coming of Christ, which they call the rapture, followed by the tribulation period, will make these events irrelevant to the churches of John's day. But John intended that these are lessons to be learned and applied to the churches of his day, and indeed to all churches of all time until Christ comes again. Now that means this is relevant to you and me. This is relevant to our church. I also suggested that this is parallel to the vision of Zechariah of the four chariots in Zechariah chapter 6. And this is one key to understanding the book of Revelation. As I suggested, it is not like John is writing as he is seeing the visions. Rather, after seeing the visions, he had time to reflect, and he reflected on the scriptures available to him, meaning the Old Testament to us, and then he uses some passages of the Old Testament in order to couch his description of his visions. That is what he does in the seals, trumpets, and bowls. Now, we are in the first four seals. Now, as I have explained, the seal is not like our sealed envelopes where you only use an adhesive. Back then, you needed a wax and marked that wax with your own mark of identification, and that is the seal. And the first thing that John saw after his vision of the throne room of heaven, where he saw God and the Lamb, is the scrolls with seven seals. And in chapters 4 and 5, it is the Lamb who opens those seals. Now, that tells us that the Lamb, which is a favorite designation for Jesus in the book of Revelation, is in control even in the unfolding of the history of the world and the history that bears upon the church, even in their suffering, even in their tribulations. The Lord Jesus, as Lamb, is in control. He is the one opening the seals. And they explain the world in trouble. And we are looking at those troubles identified. And that is why they are so relevant today. I would invite you now to turn again to chapter 6. This time we'll read the first 4 verses. After considering the first seal last Sunday, we will be looking at the second seal. Revelation 6, 1 to 4, and then we will go back to chapter 1, 4 to 6. So 6, 1 to 4. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the 7 seals, and I heard one of the 4 living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard a second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. Now, go back to chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, Revelation 1, 4 to 6. John to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As I mentioned last week, there is a pattern that is followed consistently in the opening of the first 4 seals. The first 4 seals all occur on earth, while the 5th and 6th seals occur in heaven. And then there will be an intermission before we have the opening of the 7th seal. So the pattern is that it is always the Lamb who opens the seal, which again, as I've said, tells us he is in control of any event in history, even those that become tribulation for the church. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is in control. This is followed by the call of one of the 4 living creatures representing creation to come. And so we began with the first seal last week. It is a white horse with a rider described as a warrior with a bow, a conqueror. And take note again that he is given a crown. He does not win the crown. He does not really conquer in order to obtain the crown. The crown is simply given to him. Again, the Lamb in control. And there we saw that the white horse is a parody of the one who truly rides on the white horse in chapter 19, the real conqueror, the true and the faithful, and that is the Lord Jesus. Therefore, I suggested that the world's trouble, as we saw last week, is due to its conquest by satanic deception. That is the first explanation of trouble in this world, and yet the world will hear none of it. They do not want to explain the troubles that beset the world in terms of satanic deception. But the church should know, and a faithful church will tell forth the reality that this world is gripped in satanic deception. Now, the opening of the second seal reveals another horseman, this time mounting a red horse, which already denotes to you or suggests the color of blood. And this horseman is going to be bloody in its impacts upon the world. What does this red horse rider afflict upon the earth? Again, we are given the word permitted. He is permitted to take peace from the earth. And he was given a great sword. These are not things that they do of their own will and force. They are under control. And even the taking of peace from the earth is something permitted. But that suggests to us one other trouble that we find in this world. And this will be my message for this second seal. The world's trouble is highlighted by its violence concentrated upon the church. Ang kaguluhan ng mundong ito ay pinatitingkad ng kanyang karahasan na nakatutok sa Kristiyanong Iglesia. The world's trouble is highlighted by its violence concentrated upon the church. Now, violence is the use of unjust force to harm someone else. It may be for personal advantage, or it may just be for sheer pleasure of it, but that is violence. It is the inflicting of harm upon another. And when I use the word oppression, oppression refers to that which is done by those in power. They are in place of authority and they abuse their authority in order to inflict harm upon those who do not have authority or those under their authority. Now, that is violent oppression which afflicts this world. But because we are so much surrounded by the reality of violence, you read it on print, you watch it on screen, we see it all around us, we are benumbed by its reality. Manhid tayo sa nakapalibot sa ating mga karahasan. But we need to remind ourselves, how does God think of violence? Perhaps the best reference is the foreshadowing of judgment in the flood of Noah. What was the condition of the earth that merited that kind of judgment from God? Well, we are given this description in Genesis 6 and verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. So that was the precursor to the bringing of the flood upon the earth, in which only 8 people survived, the family of Noah. It shows us that violence ripens a society for judgment. And if that is what prepared the generation of Noah for such a judgment, another greater judgment is coming. And that tells you that one thing that will presage that judgment is a greater violence, an increasing violence in this world. And that is a fact. Why is there this increasing violence in this world? And I said that the concentration is upon the church. The church is either the target, or the church finds itself in the crossfire of violence in this world. One may protest, the church is not really targeted in most of these violent incidents. My answer is, this is the second seal. It follows the first seal. The first seal is satanic deception, and the world does not know about it. The world may be conscious that there is so much violence, but the world is not conscious that what moves these things is satanic deception. And why does Satan move the world to violence? Because what is harmed most is the cause of God. And the purveyor of the cause of God is the church. So when there is violence in this world, yes, people die, people suffer, society is in misery, but the greatest harm is inflicted upon the cause of God that is being advanced by the church. So we go back to the question, why is there this increasing violence in this world? I suggest three concepts that we need to bring together. The two are causes of violence. The third is the antidote to violence. The first is selfish preoccupation. Pagkaabalang makasarili. Selfish preoccupation. The second is unjust discrimination. Hindi makatarungang pagtatangi-tangi. Unjust discrimination. And the third, the antidote, is gospel reconciliation. Ang pagkakasundo na batay sa ebanghelyo. Gospel reconciliation. So, let us look at one cause of this violence and why it is increasing and deteriorating, because of selfish preoccupation. Because the Red Horse Rider is given permission to take peace from the earth, we are told that the result is that they slay one another. Now, peace here is not just the absence of conflict. It takes the full meaning of that rich concept in the Old Testament of shalom. Shalom is not just peace, again, not just absence of conflicts, but the way things are supposed to be. Sometimes a field that is fruitful and fertile is described as shalom because that is how a field is supposed to be. And so when there is shalom, people live with one another as they are supposed to be living with one another, with considerateness, with compassion. But where shalom is taken away, well, there will be none of that. When people are together in a community, they are supposed to dwell in consideration for others. But self-centered occupation begets violence, and it is at its cruelest in persecution of the church. Kapag ang kaabalahan ng isip mo ay pang makasarili, nagbubunga ito ng karahasan. At ang pinakamalupit na karahasan ay ang pag-uusig sa iglesia. Selfishness has always been a part of the sinfulness of man. Since the fall of man in Eden, after all, what could be more selfish than for Adam and Eve to be given choice of all the trees they could eat from, and yet they chose the very tree that was forbidden of them, the one singular tree. They insisted on eating from it. That's selfishness. So from the time of the fall, we see the selfishness of man. But it is arguable that it was not a preoccupation as it is now. It has been increasing since the Roman Empire. I told you that Domitian was the emperor at the time that John wrote Revelation. In fact, he was in Patmos as an exile because of Domitian's persecution of the church. And he himself was assassinated by his nephew. That was a cycle that happened in the leadership of the Empire of Rome. This is a display of a world robbed of peace. They slay one another. But I suggest that this is concentrated on the church, whether done deliberately or in crossfire. And that is because of the challenge of the gospel. With the challenge of the gospel to give one's life to the lordship of Christ, it provokes more to self-centered occupation. Instead of bowing down to the one who won his kingship, people react with more jealous, steadfast hold to their own self-rule. They are threatened by a gospel that calls for surrender of self-will. And so what happens is they become more selfish still. And with selfishness comes insensitivity to others. Insensitivity hardens conscience to harming others. And this becomes all the more acute in a society that does not address the violent with punitive justice. Instead of a government of justice, government today has become a welfare agent. And what it creates in citizens is a mentality of entitlements. I am entitled to this and to that and to that. And government exists for my care, for my welfare. And gun predominantly is the thought of my own responsibility to take care of the things God has given to me as a gift and to harness it so that I can prosper by it. Instead, self-preoccupation dominates. And James has a very insightful understanding of this in relating this selfishness in the heart to wars. In James 4, 1 and 2, he says, where do wars come from among you? And he says, does it not come from your covetousness, your desires? In other words, what erupts into violent wars between nations begins with wars within. This self-occupation. And then this is done, this violence is done to neighbor, but the gravest cruelty history shows is when it is done against the believing church. You know, once a lion takes over a pride from a previous lion king, you know that the first thing it does is it kills all the offsprings of the previous ruler of the pride. I mean, you think it's pretty violent. But they're lions. They're animals. Man is the only living creature known to kill its own kind just for sheer pleasure. Animals kill for survival. And that tells us something about how different the church should be. The challenge to us is reject violence as a method of advancing the cause of the Christian church. That is not for the church. Tanggihan mo ang anumang paraan ng karahasan para isulong ang simulain ng pananampalataya. John is himself the victim of violence, and churches of his day are persecuted for their message. In fact, the Greek word for witness has also become the word for martyrs. It's martyria. Because many who bear witness to the word of God end up dying. And in John's day, there were many martyrs. In fact, the word slay, which is used in our text just a few verses later in chapter 6, verse 9, in the opening of the fifth seal, this is what John saw. I saw under the altar of the souls, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their witness to Jesus Christ. So there you have the concentration of violence is upon those who bear witness to the word of God. The violent preoccupation may have stopped in time and in some places, but don't kid yourself. Persecution is still going on in this world. Persecution of Christians, in fact, is the one violence that has gone continuously without any interruption from the time of the Roman Empire to this very day. Christians are being killed just because of their faith. But what are we to do? Will you avoid that escape where possible? Jesus said, if they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. But what is not an option is for us to use violence ourselves. That's what Jesus told Pilate when he was being interrogated in John 18:36. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have fought. So the violence is not an option. And you can extend that to anything political as a method to advance the kingdom of Christ. That is not our method. The method remains the preaching of the gospel. And yet we have to expect that there will be those eruptions of violence against the cause of Jesus Christ. And sometimes they even think they are serving God in the process. May 14, 1572 is known in history as the St. Bartholomew Massacre. It was the St. Bartholomew Feast. But on that day, the Roman Catholics of France, in a very orchestrated and coordinated operation, massacred the French Protestants known as the Huguenots, and thousands of them were killed as the orchestrated operation became mob violence. Thousands died, and there were rivers that grew red because of the blood of Christians. And what was the Pope in Rome doing? Pope Gregory XIII, whether you like it or not, he is part of your day today because we use the Gregorian calendar. But Pope Gregory XIII, upon hearing of the news, celebrated by having the churches sing Te Deum Laudamus, meaning to you, O God, be praised, having massacred thousands. That's the violence of the selfish. But there's another reason, unjust discrimination. The rider on red horse has been given a great sword, again by the Lamb's permission. Now, when one is given the sword, it reminds you of authority. And there is a legitimate use of the sword by the authority. Romans 13, after all, tells us that the ruler does not bear the sword in vain. If that sword is used in justice, but when used unjustly, those in power tend to discriminate. And to discriminate means to treat others as inferior. And sometimes, or many times, the result is persecution. And Christians were the most persecuted, and because unjust discrimination is accented by the gospel treatment of all people as sinners. We have a perspective of equality of all mankind that is not shared by those who speak so much of equality today. For us, equality of all mankind, regardless of race, color, gender, or anything, is by God's creation. Proverbs 22 and verse 2 says, "The rich and the poor meet together, and the Lord is the maker of them all." Because we believe that every person is created in God's image, we treat them as equal regardless of their external characters. The irony today is that amid so much demand for equality and denunciation of racism, there is a vocal rejection of creation, the only ground of real equality. Now, add to creation the message of the gospel, which accents the equality of all, but in a way that hurts. Because we are telling mankind we are all equal as sinners. And I'm telling you, as much as I am, you are a sinner. Under God's condemnation, and your only hope is the one who died for sinners in order to bring us in peace with God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But because that is our message, no wonder the Christian church has become a pet target of discrimination in history. And believers must accept that sword is permitted. Jesus said so in Matthew 10:34, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." This is just another language for what the Red Horse Rider is permitted to do. He was given a great sword. Now I speak of unjust discrimination because there is a just discrimination. We all discriminate. For example, there are priorities for vaccination today in our present pandemic. And I don't think anyone is complaining that we are giving priority to the health workers and the frontliners. I don't think anyone is complaining because that is a just discrimination. But I'm talking of unjust discrimination that is based on external characters such as color, race, or economic status, or educational attainment. When people are treated as unequal in the light of those external qualities, then that is unjust discrimination, and it begets violence. It challenges us to treat your neighbor as fellow creature of God's image and sinner before God's law. That's how to regard everybody. We are creatures in God's image, and that will beget a treatment of our fellow man with respect. That's what James expects in James 3:9, as he rebukes the abuse of the tongue. He says, with the tongue, we bless God and then curse people who are made in the likeness of God. There is the inconsistency. Our treatment of men must be as image of God. Is there someone you do not like in terms of personality? Well, change your mindset and consider that person as created in God's image. But beyond that, we also treat mankind, our fellow men, as fellow sinners. Again, it sets forth the equality that is distinctively Christian, as Paul says in Romans 3:22 and 23, for there is no difference. Where there is no difference, it pertains to Jews and Gentiles. No difference. Why? For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. Another supreme irony in our day is that those who decry racism so vocally are guilty of discrimination, of races. They may cry Black Lives Matter and then decry the police and white men in defending their race, they discriminate against another race. Well, for the Christian, we all stand equal before God because we are all sinners. We are offered the same Savior, and that is only the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the King comes, He will show the equality of all. How? Listen to, again, the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, verses 15 and following. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who can stand there on the judgment day when Christ comes again? All are equal at last in reality. How? Well, they are all quaking in fear of the judgment to come, coming from God and the Lamb. And they would rather be buried by a landslide than face the wrath of the Lamb. And the only hope you have is if you have the blood of the Lamb that has covered you from your sin. It is our recognition of the reign of Christ and the rule of God that will disabuse us of any discrimination that is unjust. It was a Puritan, Samuel Rutherford, who wrote the book Lex Rex, meaning the law is king. At a time that the common idea was the divine rights of kings. The kings rule like gods. And Samuel Rutherford challenged that by saying even the king is under the law. And he was in prison for that. But that's unjust discrimination that brings us to the one antidote that Christians bring to this world of violence. And that is gospel reconciliation. There is another reference to the blood in Revelation that we read at its very opening. And as I've said, we have here all the elements of the gospel. The death of Christ for sinners, the shedding of His blood. He becomes a sacrifice to God once and for all. But then He rose from the dead in order to be king over all. And yet the allegiance to His kingship is only avowed by those who come to Him in faith. And what is the result of the kingship of Christ? Well, only the gospel of Jesus Christ restores peace with God. And then as a result, with neighbor in a new humanity. Peace with God is not about your feeling peacefully about anything that you attribute to God's peace. No, peace with God is, as Romans 5:1 describes, since we have been justified or acquitted by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's peace with God. That's relationship of peace, no longer at war, no longer at enmity. And it is in the language of reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. And now He entrusts to the church what is called the word of reconciliation. And that is the gospel. This is what the church has in this world full of violence. Why do we hear of such violence in places like Myanmar now? And violence now that grips, once again, that region in the Middle East between Israel and the Arabs and the Palestinians and all these other violent places on earth. Well, the first enmity you see is not among mankind. It is between the holy God and sinners. And when you realize that, you are against the king and you are making a king of yourself, then you will realize you are in a no-win situation. You know, in chess, the ultimate goal is checkmate, to capture the king of the opponent. But rarely does any game come to the point of checkmate. When a player realizes that his position is hopeless, what does he do? In chess parlance, it is called resign. You don't wait until your king is captured. You resign. It's a hopeless situation. And I'm asking you to resign. Resign yourself to God. Resign yourself to Christ, because your insistence on being king yourself is hopeless. And for the church, the challenge is, let us proclaim the gospel message of peace. Then let us exhibit in our lives that life of peace, that life of shalom. Every conflict, every hostility, whether it is in courts or families or in the battlefield, reminds us of the rider on the red horse who has taken away peace, shalom, from earth. And he has a great sword. He takes away peace from the earth, but with the birth of the Son of God as Messiah, the angels sang peace on earth and goodwill to men. The world needs to see a new humanity in those who have received peace with God in the gospel. Every conflict, even within the church, reminds us that we are still imperfect. We're still looking for that ultimate peace. It will come at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But for now, living in a troubled world full of violence, the task of the church is to bring the message of peace. And sometimes it will take suffering, even martyrdom, to do that. It was on this day, May 16, 1805, when Henry Martin, the missionary, came to India. He was in fact met by William Carey, the famous missionary. And Henry Martin carried on a difficult task in India, so much so he died at a very young age, at 31. But that's the point of bringing the message of peace to this world. Sometimes it will beset you with troubles, with heaviness, but there is a small price for the sake of bringing a small measure of peace in that small calling that God has sent you to be a demonstration of the gospel of peace. We live in a world where the Red Horse Rider is active, taking peace from the earth, using the sword. We live in an increasingly violent world, but the church knows the gospel of peace because we know the God who gives peace. And let us respond by singing that hymn that reminds us of the God of peace. Like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. And the chorus challenges us, stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as it promised, perfect peace and rest. Let us sing, like a river glorious is God's perfect peace. Close in prayer. Our great God and gracious Father, we thank you that we have this explanation of this troubled world, even through this vision of the Apostle John. It is because you have permitted this red horse rider that takes away peace from the world, and he has been given even a sword, and the result is the slaying of one another, of people in the world. And that explains to us so much of the trouble that is still going on in this world, so much of the violence, be they in terms of wars or quarrels, hostility, it is because of the satanic deception in order that he may move and drive violence, and the heart is at its most cruel against Father. May we understand this, and yet we understand of selfish preoccupation and just discrimination. There is violence in this world. Violence is not an open method for us. It is not an option to us as a church in your kingdom. Instead, the weapons of war are eternal but mighty, which is the word of God, which brings thoughts into captivity to the Lord's face. So help us, Lord, in our own methods of advancing the surrender of self-will by sinners and the recognition of the equality of all creatures in your image who themselves are sinners before you. But we have the antidote, and the antidote is to make them realize that the first enmity is not among mankind. The first enmity is between the holy God and sinners. And there is the remedy that you yourself have provided in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom there is peace with God, through whom there is reconciliation. And now you have entered the word of reconciliation to the church. Help us, Lord, as a church, to be faithful to our message and to display by our lives that new humanity where there is reconciliation. But even here, we are not perfect, and we are awaiting the day when Jesus Christ will come, and finally there will be the equality totally and absolutely displayed. Those will be judged. But even now we pray that they may accept the judgment that befell upon the Son of God on the cross and be reconciled with you. And help us, Lord, to live reconciled lives. And may the love of God and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the peace and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.